I'd like to ask you tonight to turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 28. Genesis chapter 28. This evening, we're focusing our attention on verse 10 through verse 22. Genesis 28, verse 10 through verse 22. And this passage is an incredibly transitional passage in the life of Jacob and God's dealings with him. It is a pivotal moment in his life as well as in God's plans for Jacob and his future descendants. This is a pivotal moment in God's plans for all of salvation history. This is God fulfilling his word to Abraham and to Isaac and moving his promises forward to the next generation. And we see also in this passage some dramatic changes in Jacob's life by the grace of God. Let's read this passage together and ask the Lord to help us reflect on it tonight. Genesis 28, verse 10. Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth, with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, "I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." He was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, "If God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I am taking and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's household, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I have set up as a pillar will be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth." Let's pray to the Lord together. Our Father, we come and we desire your wisdom. We desire that your Spirit would teach us and take this word that we have read and cause it to remain in our memories, in our thinking, that we might meditate on it, that we might marvel at your faithfulness and your goodness to sinners such as Jacob and us. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand and also to apply the things that we learned from this passage of Scripture tonight. Lord, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I think for us to really understand what is going on here, we have to set this within the context of Genesis, not only in the immediate context, but also in the bigger picture of what God has been doing. I tried to show in the scripture reading that we had a few moments ago that one of the main purposes of this portion of scripture is to connect the promises of God to Abraham from one generation to the next. And so in each of these succeeding generations, God is specifically appearing. God is making his will clear, unmistakable. Sometimes he appears in a form of a theophany, a visible appearance. Sometimes it might be in a vision or in a dream such as this. But God is unmistakably making his revelation known to Abraham, to his son Isaac, and now to Abraham's grandson, Jacob. God's promises are moving from one generation to the next. And so really one of the main lessons that we can learn from this passage and really all of these stories in Genesis is how faithful our God is. Our God is faithful. These stories remind us that in real life, in real everyday actions, God is at work. The things that we would consider mundane things, God is at work. He is there. And God is always working out his purposes. He is always, even if we don't see his handiwork remarkably on display, God's handiwork is everywhere, isn't it? He's always working. He's always moving. He is the ever-present, the ever-living God. And here we see, even in what at first started out to be just a mundane evening, just a normal everyday, Jacob's traveling, he's tired, the sun has set, he lays down in the best place that he can find along the way, and what started out as normal didn't end as normal, did it? God was going to come and reveal himself to Jacob in a very clear and powerful way and communicate to him that God was with him and that he was transferring, in essence, the promises of Abraham from Isaac now to Jacob, the next generation. God is faithful. The other thing that's the bigger context, but I also want us to think about the more immediate context of what has just happened in Jacob's life. Really, in the passages that we've looked at in Jacob's life, there really has not been much to commend him as a person of noble character, has there? I mean, really, in the stories that we've read from Genesis, God has really not been in the forefront of either Jacob or Esau's thinking. I mean, aside from God revealing to Rebekah that there are two sons in her that were going to become two nations and the older will serve the younger, aside from that revelation, really, in a way, God has been kind of absent from these stories. And in Jacob's actions, we have not really seen someone that appears to be devoted to the Lord, have we? Really, he's been kind of a scoundrel. He's been manipulative. Esau comes in from hunting one day and he's famished and he wants something to eat, as naturally as anybody would after an excursion like that. And Jacob just happens to be making some stew and Esau says, "I want some of that." And Jacob doesn't let a good opportunity pass by, does he? He uses it to his own advantage, and he manipulates Esau and says, "Sell me your birthright and you can have the stew." And so Jacob is manipulative. We see him later. The passage that we just finished, the last time that we looked at Genesis together, is Jacob, with the advice and the plan and the help of his mother, Rebekah, Jacob stealing the firstborn blessing from Esau, pretending to be his older brother Esau and going into his father and lying to his blind father and saying, "I am Esau, now bless me." And he blesses him as if it was Esau. And Jacob he's a trickster, isn't he? He's a deceiver. He's a manipulator. Really, there hasn't been much to commend him. That's the immediate context of this. Because Rebekah hears that Esau is upset, he's angry, and that Esau is planning to kill Jacob. And so Rebekah says, "Jacob, you've got to get out of here. You've got to run away until Esau's anger subsides. So go back to my extended family. Go back to Laban, my brother. Go back to Haran and stay there until Esau's anger subsides." That's where Jacob's going when this story starts. So he's just finished an incredibly malicious deception of his older brother and stole his firstborn blessing and the rights that go with that blessing. And now he's on his way to escape his brother's wrath. And God says to him, "I am with you." Isn't that amazing? Not only is God faithful, this passage reminds us that God is incredibly, astoundingly gracious. Because there is nothing in Jacob that merits this attention from God, is there? There's nothing in him. There's nothing that would commend him before God as a person who deserves this blessing. God is gracious. Praise God that he does not look on us and treat us as our sins deserve. Because we would all be in trouble. And we look at Jacob, and sometimes we read these stories and we see his life and we think, wow, that was really bad. That was really deceptive. That was really malicious. And then we got to stop and look in the mirror, don't we? And we got to remember that there are many times in our lives when we are selfish. There are many times in our lives when we have deceived. Many times in our lives when we have been prideful or manipulative or spoken a harsh word. And so it's incredibly helpful to remember that God is a God of grace, a God of mercy who forgives sin and doesn't treat us as our sins deserve because he is compassionate and merciful. And so in the context, it is astounding that God comes to Jacob and says, I'm going to bless you and I'm transferring the promises of Abraham to you and I will protect you and watch over you and be with you wherever you go. It's an incredibly amazing statement. God is gracious. He's faithful. He is gracious. And I think it also reminds us that God is sovereign. You know, we saw earlier in the story that God, it says that God chose that the older would serve the younger. And Paul reminds us in Romans 9 that that was not due to any merit or any worth in either of those brothers. In fact, Paul says it was before they were born, before either one had done good or bad. They're still in the womb before they had a chance to do anything. And God says, my grace, my plan, my promises are going to go through Jacob, even though he is the younger son. God is gracious. He is mysteriously, sovereignly gracious. He is faithful. And I also want us to see in this passage, though, not only the character of God, but I also want us to see, I think, some of the changes that take place in Jacob's life because of this encounter with God. And I think one of the lessons that we can take away from this passage is that when we encounter the holy and the living God, when he reveals himself to us, whether it be in this very special way to Jacob, like in a vision, or whether it's just God revealing himself and his character to us through his word, when we come face to face with the eternal, glorious God, we are changed. We are changed. We are transformed. And we don't leave the same person as when we came in. And so here, God is revealing himself to Jacob. And so in verse 10, it says that Jacob is on his way to Haran. And just as a reminder, this is the place where Abraham's extended family settled after they left Ur of the Chaldees. We can go back to the end of chapter 11 of Genesis and remember that Terah, Abraham's father, and their extended family left Ur of the Chaldees and went to Haran. But from there, God moved Abraham on, didn't he? So God moved Abraham on, and his extended family stayed in Haran, and God directed Abraham to the land of Canaan. But now here is the extended family of Abraham, and they are there in Haran, and this is where Rebekah told Jacob to go. This is also where Rebekah is from, Isaac's wife. And so Jacob's on his way. He's doing what his mother told him to do, taking her advice. And so he's along the path. And what's interesting about this path from Haran to Beersheba is that this is most likely the same journey that Abraham made, except in reverse. There was a well-known trail, a well-known path through these hills between Beersheba and Haran. Abraham made that same journey. And I think that this passage is reminding us that Jacob, in essence, is walking in the footsteps of his grandfather, Abraham. He's walking on the same path and he's going to receive the same promises. And so here he is. He's going to Haran. He stops at night. The sun is going down. He lies down, puts his head on a rock, not the most comfortable pillow that you can imagine, but that's all that's around. And so he puts his head on a rock, the most comfortable one he can find, probably, and he goes to sleep. He's probably exhausted. He's been traveling all day. not in an air-conditioned car, but on foot in the deserts of Judea. And so he lies down, he goes to sleep, and God reveals himself in a dream. And it's interesting that in the scriptures, God oftentimes will reveal himself to his prophets, to his special chosen one in this way, through dreams. Numbers 12, verse 6 says, "Listen to my words. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams." So this says that Jacob is a specially chosen vessel of God. He is maybe perhaps a prophet, we could say, like his grandfather Abraham, who is called a prophet. And God speaks to him, reveals to him his will in a very special way. And notice the contents of this vision. He's lying down, he has a dream, and it's a really remarkable, fascinating dream. What he sees is, in essence, a grand ladder or staircase connecting the earth to the heavens, to the city of God, if you will. And on this huge stairway or ladder, he sees the angels of God, the servants of God, the messengers of God going down and returning, almost with the picture of, here are God's servants sent to the world to do his will. And then they return when their mission is complete. It's almost kind of the image that we see there. And so God's servants, God's messengers are going up and down on this stairway. And there above it, I believe probably the "it" refers to the staircase or the ladder. At the very top, there is a vision of the Lord himself. So in his dream, while he is sleeping, Jacob sees God, at least a form of God, maybe a portion of his glory revealed to Jacob. And this is what God says: "I am the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your father Abraham, the God of Isaac." God specifically links what he's about to say to his father and his grandfather. "I'm the same God. I'm the same Lord who revealed myself to your father and grandfather. I am the Lord, and I will give you and your descendants the land on which you are lying." That's exactly what God told Abraham, wasn't it? He said to Abraham, "Go, travel north, south, east, west, walk around, and everything that you see, I'm going to give to you and your descendants." God reaffirmed that promise with Isaac. Now he's reaffirming it with Jacob. Verse 14, "Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south." Same image that God gave to Abraham and Isaac, isn't it? God told Abraham, "Your descendants will be as the stars of the heavens." He told Isaac, "Your descendants will be as the dust of the earth." He is reminding Jacob, or revealing to Jacob, that these promises are now his. "And I'm going to bless you as I blessed Abraham and I blessed Isaac. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring." Again, that is specific language right out of the original call of Abraham in chapter 12. God told Abraham, "I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you great. And out of you, I'm going to bless all the families of the earth." And we know from Scripture, from reading the whole story of Scripture, that that blessing to all the families of the earth is ultimately fulfilled in the grace that comes through Jesus Christ, isn't it? Through Jesus Christ, through his life, through his death on the cross of Calvary, through his resurrection, the gospel is now being proclaimed to all the world, to every nation, and God is blessing all the families of the earth through these people. And he reassures Jacob and says, "I am with you, and I will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you." The land is special, isn't it? This is God's chosen land. And even though Jacob is leaving because of the danger of staying near his brother Esau, who is angry, he is leaving, but he is obediently following his parents' instructions in leaving, and he's going to marry, or he's going to stay with Laban, and eventually he will marry in that family, just like Isaac, his father, married Rebekah. But God says, I'm going to bring you back. Why? Because this is the land. This is the land I gave to Abraham. This is the land I gave to Isaac. This is the land I'm giving to you. And so even though you're leaving, I'm bringing you back, and I will make sure that happens. I am the God who watches over you, and I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised. That's a remarkable assurance, isn't it? My presence is with you. Isn't that our great longing, to be with our God, to be with our Creator? That is what the new heavens and the new earth is all about. You read the end of the book of Revelation, and really the whole emphasis is on the city of God coming down and God dwelling with his people. I will be with them. I will be their God, and they will be my people. And God is in essence saying that to Jacob, I'm going to be with you. My presence is going to be with you, and I will not leave you until I have accomplished what I have promised. May God help us to follow God's example when we make promises and make statements. How many of us say, yeah, I will do that. Yeah, I promise to do that. Sure, I'll be there. Let this be an example, a model for us. What does Paul say in Ephesians? Be imitators of God. Well, here's a model of faithfulness. Here's a model of promise keeping. Here's a model of keeping our word. We're going to fail, but may we strive to follow the example of God, our faithful Father. And so Jacob wakes up. He has this remarkable dream, and he wakes up from sleep, and he is scared. He is frightened because he is now realizing that he is in a sacred place. This is the place of God. This is the house of God. Surely the Lord is in this place. God's presence is here, and I was not aware of it. And the implication of that is, if I had known that this was God's place, I wouldn't have slept here, because this is sacred ground. I didn't know that. I wasn't aware of it, but the Lord is here. How awesome is this place? He says, this is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. This became almost like this place where Jacob is. It was almost in his mind like a portal to the heavenlies, like a direct link from God in heaven to this sacred place. God is here. And what's interesting is we see it in the story that Jacob renames this place Bethel, which means house of God. And this place becomes a special place of worship throughout Israel's history. It becomes a sacred place. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he had placed under his head, and he set it up as a pillar and poured oil on top of it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Verses 18 and 19 are very important, I think, for seeing the transition, the transformation of the heart of Jacob. What is he doing? Well, first of all, he takes this stone that he's been using as a pillow, and he sets it up. He stands it upright, and now it's a monument, right? Now it's a reminder. It's a monument of what God has done. And this is similar to what we see in other places. When Abraham first came to Canaan and God revealed himself to him, what did Abraham do? He built an altar out of stones. This is a common reaction to the God meeting with us sinners in a very holy place. They would set up a reminder, a place of consecration, a monument. And he's taking oil, probably olive oil or similar, and he's pouring it on top of this stone. Why is he doing that? He's anointing it. He's anointing it. He is consecrating it as holy. This is special. And he changes the name of the place. So this is so significant that this place has to have a radical change of identity. This is no longer Luz. This is now the city of God. And one of the commentaries that I read pointed to the fact that perhaps even in this renaming, there is a subtle indication of the transformation that's happening in Jacob's life. Because the word luz in the ancient languages has the idea of to turn aside, to go away, or sometimes metaphorically can be even mean to trick or to deceive. Well, who do we know that's a trickster or a deceiver? Jacob, don't we? He was somebody who went off the path. He was somebody who turned aside. He was somebody who tricked and deceived his own family. He's changing the name. This is no longer Luz. This is now God's house. And perhaps this reflects a change in his own heart as well, in that I am now, God has revealed himself to me. I am now going to be a worshiper of the one true God. And I'm going to seek to follow his ways. And we get an indication that that's his heart in the last couple of verses. And so Jacob takes a vow and he says, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey, if he will provide for me food to eat and clothes to wear, and I return safely to my father's household, as God said, I'm going to bring you back to this place, then the Lord will be my God. I will worship him all my days, is what he's saying. The Lord and the Lord alone will be my God. And this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house. This will remain a sacred place of worship to this great God. And in further expression of his worship and his devotion, he says, I will give you a tenth of everything I have. The last time that we saw somebody give a tenth of everything they had, it was Abraham, wasn't it? It was in the context of Abraham delivering Lot from those kings that had taken him hostage out of Sodom and Gomorrah. And Abraham brings back Lot and all of the people and all of the possessions. And there is there a king named Melchizedek, a priest of the Most High God. And Abraham offers to him as an act of worship to the Lord a tithe, a tenth. Again, this shows the connection of Jacob to his grandfather Abraham. And I think what this is showing us is that because Jacob saw the Lord, because the Lord revealed himself to him, God's revelation of grace, his revelation of himself, his bestowal of his blessing on Jacob, that caused Jacob to worship. He was changed, wasn't he? The manifestation of God, the gift of God's grace, it transformed Jacob. It transformed him from a scoundrel into a worshiper. And he now is consecrating himself to live for this God and to honor him with his life and with his possessions. What's interesting, as we finish our time together, one of the things that I wanted to point out about this passage is when we look back to verse 12 and we see the content of the dream of Jacob, he sees the angels of God coming up and down the stairway. And that specific dream, that specific imagery is used again in Scripture, but it's used by Jesus. In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, John sees Nathanael. He recognizes him. He's going to call him to be one of his disciples. And when Nathanael comes over, Jesus says, "Before I called you, I saw you sitting under that tree." And Nathanael's amazed. "How did you know me?" And Jesus says, "You're amazed at that? Well, you're going to see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." What's the significance of that? Well, it's almost as if Jesus is saying, I am like Jacob, except greater. I am like Jacob, except I am the fulfillment of Jacob. I am the fulfillment of what God promised to Jacob. And these angels of God, ascending and descending, they're coming to minister to the Son of Man. demonstrating his, Jesus's uniqueness as the divine Son of God, that he would be specifically ministered to by angels. Jesus references this, and I can't help but think that Jesus is understanding that in a sense of all of this Old Testament history, all of these stories, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they all culminate in me. And he specifically says that in Matthew 5:17, all the law and the prophets, they're fulfilled in me. I didn't come to abolish them. I came to fulfill them. And so this story is a part of Jesus' story. And because it's a part of Jesus' story, it's a part of our story too. That God is working through these events to bring our Savior into the world. And then also, just as a specific application for us, I think we need to see from this passage that when God reveals himself to us by grace, when he calls us, when he makes himself known to us, and I don't necessarily think that God is going to do it in a special way, like a dream, like he did for Jacob. I think Jacob was a uniquely called prophet, if you will, of God. But God speaks to us now in this time through his word, doesn't he? He speaks to us through his word, and his Spirit takes the word of God and implants it in our hearts. And the Spirit opens our eyes to see what God is teaching us. And the Spirit reveals God to us through his word. And when we see God, when God is revealed to us, when his grace is made known to us, we can't help but worship. We can't help but worship. And our response should be like that of Jacob's. And that is, Lord, I will follow you. You will be my God, and I'm going to honor you with my life. So my encouragement to us, my application, my exhortation to us is that if we have seen the Holy God through his word, if God's grace has been made known to us, then let us worship him as the holy Lord that he is. And may we honor him with our lives, including our possessions. As Jacob says, I'm going to give you a tenth, Lord, of all that I have. God is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our lives. As Paul says in Romans 12, that we are to be living sacrifices to God. That's our act of worship. Jacob set up a stone and poured oil on it and praised God. Our act of worship is to give God our lives and be a living sacrifice to him. That is our reverent act of worship. And so may we worship the Lord in spirit and in truth and give God our lives as he is worthy of. Let's bow in prayer together. Father of grace and love, we thank you, Lord, for the way that you are always working, always accomplishing your purposes, always weaving together your plans. And Lord, this story that we read tonight reminds us that you are the faithful God who is working, who is moving, who is accomplishing your good purposes. Lord, thank you that you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world, and that through him, all the families on earth, all the nations on earth are blessed. And now we have access to the gospel. We have access to the Lord Jesus Christ because of your fulfilled promises to Jacob and his descendants. Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us and have called us to be your children. Lord, we desire to worship you. We desire to love you. So help us. Help us to love you with all of our heart, soul, and mind. Help us to honor you with our lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.